We'll be looking again this morning at the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 11. We'll be looking at verses 8 through 10 this morning. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 8 through 10. If you would please stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. This is God's holy, infallible, inspired, inerrant Word. Receive it as such. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Thus ends the reading of the Word of God. You may be seated. Abraham was the father, he's the father of the faithful. That's what the Bible calls him. He's the father of the faithful, and he stands as the quintessential or exemplary man of faith in the Bible. Polemically, he's the father of Judaism and Christianity. And so here we have this man who stands between these two religions of Judaism and Christianity. On the one hand, Judaism claims that those of Abraham's pedigree are the children of God. And on the other hand, Christianity, according to the Word of God, claims that those of Abraham's those who share in Abraham's faith are the children of God spiritually. So who's right? Well, the Bible's always right. Where do we go to find the answers to our questions, to our doubts, our fears, whatever it may be? Well, we go back to the Word of God. And that's what we're going to do again today. We're going back to the Word of God. We're looking into the Word of God, and we test all things in light of Scripture, and we hold fast to that which is true. God's Word, though, it teaches that being a descendant or child of Abraham is no more meritorious than being born a child to believing parents. But the Bible does teach that there were many advantages to being a Jew and being brought up under Judaism. But one's ethnicity or lineage does not guarantee anyone favor with God. God shows no partiality. So just because an individual is a descendant, a biological descendant of Abraham, does not guarantee them salvation. The Bible doesn't teach that. In fact, we looked at this last week. We looked at this verse, and Hebrews 11, verse 6 says, "And without faith it is impossible to please God. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him." So without faith it is impossible to please God. So what is necessary for pleasing God? Well, it's a possession of faith. A possession of faith is necessary to please God. And that is not faith in faith, but faith in God. Faith is that transfer of trust. It's a transfer of trust from oneself onto Christ, a sinner's only hope. That's what faith is. That's a true, living, active faith. And we need to ask, from where does that faith originate? Or where is it from? Where is it derived? And, well, we can't get that on our own. We can't just work up that faith from within ourselves to believe on God, to believe that Jesus is the Christ who lived and died for our sins and that the Word of God is truth. No, we don't get any of that from within ourselves. But actually, that faith that we need to please God, it comes from God. God supplies for our every need. He supplies our need. We are His dependent children, and He supplies for everything that we need for this life and the life to come. For all those whom He's chosen from before the foundations of the world in Christ, those are the ones we're talking about. He supplies for their need from beginning to end, and that faith that we need to please Him comes from Him. It comes down from above to us. And that's the faith that we need. It comes from God. He grants or He gifts it to whom He wills, and He withholds it from whom He wills. Remember, it's His. It's His to give or not to give. It's His to give or not. It's either gifted or He just doesn't gift it. And that's His prerogative. It's His. And Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says that for by grace you are saved through faith. And that's not of yourselves. It's not of works, but it's a gift. And lest anyone should boast. So it's all of grace, not of works, lest any man should boast. So ask yourself, as you read through that verse in Ephesians 2:8, you need to ask yourself, well, okay, so by grace you've been saved, and that's through faith, and this is a gift of God. So you have to ask yourself, well, what's the antecedent of gift? Well, it's grace. It's a gift. So faith is a gift of God. For by grace you have been saved through faith, which is a gift. And what is the gift? Well, faith is the gift. And so the faith that we need to please God, it comes from God. And in fact, the antecedent of even saved is grace. So it's all of grace. It's all of unmerited favor. It all flows from God down to us. And even there, it comes through Jesus Christ, the only mediator between God and man. But it's by grace that you have been saved, by God's grace. So that's an unmerited favor that saves lost sinners from the wrath of God and grants them eternal life. Remember, God saves sinners by sovereign grace in Christ. So it's all of His doing, His design, His plan, His way, for His glory. He gives it, He gives us. Think about it, He gives us to the Son as a bride, and the Son receives us as a bride, as His bride, and then the Spirit of God is working there to tie the knot in marriage. And so the triune God, all working together. But all of that, all those benefits, all those blessings, whatever we have become, it's all of grace. It's all of God's doing. We can't say that we got smart. We can't say that, I just came to my senses. Well, in a way you did, but still it's God's grace that did that. It's God's power, His power and blessing that came down upon you and boop, enabled you to see and to hear and to respond in obedience. And so it's all His doing, though. And what a glorious salvation we have. You see how that biblical view of salvation, it actually glorifies God. It lifts Him up. It makes Him, you see how it lifts Him up? It just does that. And it takes away boasting. It's all of Him, and so there's no room for boasting. we didn't get any smarter than anyone else. And so, but knowing this, we have many, many reasons then to glorify God in our lives and to seek to do His will. Well, Paul even declares, though, about this. I love how he does this very clearly. He says in Romans chapter 11, verse 6, he says, "But if it, salvation, is by grace, then it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace." So here we have grace and works. They're diametrically opposed when in regards to salvation. No, you can't mix these two together. They're not mixed. They don't share the same space even. They're not combined. Your salvation cannot be based on a combination of grace and works. And there you get Catholicism and you're in the wrong church. And it just, you can't mix those two. It doesn't work that way. The works don't work like they think. Okay, that's just all there is to it. You can't declare that your salvation is 90% grace and then 10% works. It doesn't work that way. No, you can't declare that. Because then you've added something to grace. And Paul clearly states that if it is on the basis of works, then it cannot be grace. It can't be. It's either grace or works. It's either unmerited favor or merited favor. And if it's not, and if it's not unmerited favor, then it is actually not saving faith. So faith is that conduit or means through which God works to bring about an end. He works through that to bring about an end. That end is salvation. Now all the means, there's many, but the end is salvation. That's the end that God has in mind for all His sheep. But without faith, you cannot please God, and nor have you any evidence even on which to hang your hope of salvation. Faith. But true saving faith is a measurable faith. We don't want to get this wrong. We want to make sure we get this right. True saving faith is a measurable faith. True saving faith will be evidenced by a changed life. True saving faith will provide, it will produce new appetites and new desires and new aspirations. That's what it does. True saving faith will alter, it'll alter one's way of thinking and the affections of our heart. And our wills even will now be submitted and bowed down before the Word of God. The Word of God comes with saving faith, and there we have it, the Word of God. It begins to work, and it informs the mind, and it moves the heart, and it bends the will. And that's when it comes with saving. That's what saving faith does. That's what it happens when it comes with the power of the Holy Spirit. But what about works? The works are flow or rise out of God's faith. It's a gift. And they rise out of that gift of faith. And we are saved unto good works. So there we need to make sure we keep the works on the right side of the cross. And these works, again, they are defined by the Word of God. These good works that the Lord predetermined beforehand that we might walk in them is defined, again, never apart from the Word of God. It's defined by this. Well, this. We go back to the Word of God again and again to make sure, are our works in line with the Word of God? And so that's the works. We're saved unto those. With that is kind of a foundation of going back through verse 6 again, and then is that we just kind of laid a foundation. Now I want us to look at Abraham. Genesis chapter 12. If you turn over there in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. And over here we have Genesis chapter 12. in verses 1 through 3. And in fact, I would even like to just quickly go back, and we're going to read verses 11 from Genesis 11, 27, right through 3. This is where God actually has, he's meeting. This is where he meets with Abram. When Abram was still living in darkness, when Abram was still a polytheist, he wasn't a worshiper of Yahweh. And here it goes all, here's the kind of just the history here in 27, Genesis 11, 27. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran fathered Lot, and Haran died in the presence of the father Terah, and in the land of his kindred, and Ur of the Chaldeans, and Abram and Nahor took wives, and the name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah, and the daughter of Haran, and the father of Milcah, and Ishcah, and don't you love all those names? And now Sarai was barren, and she had no children. And Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, and his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, and his son, and Abram's wife. And they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. And the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. And now, in verse 12, or chapter 12, now the Lord said to Abram, Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And so here we have what's going to happen here is we're going to see how Abraham went. And Abraham's faith was actually evidenced by his life. His works didn't save him. I don't want to get this backwards. His faith, say, was salvific. It came from God. But his works did not save him, but they did measure him. James even says, remember in James, that faith without works is dead, right? So here we have Abraham's works, that the penman here in Hebrews, what does he do? He says, look at this man. Look at him. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. Well, here he's referencing Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. That's where he was called Abraham, or I'm going to call him Abraham, but here it's Abram. And that's where he was called to go out, to leave. And what did he do? He went. He left. Hebrews 11, verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. So you might notice here, though, as we put these Genesis 12 together with Hebrews 11, 8 through 10 even, did you notice that he's not looking for God? He wasn't seeking after God. The Bible says that none seek after God, no, not one, and he wasn't seeking after God either. In fact, he was living in the midst of a crooked and perverse people who actually worshipped many gods. They were polytheistic. They worshiped the sun and the moon and the stars and anything at every high place. You know, they actually worshiped the same gods that Israel eventually worshipped. Every god. Any and every god. They committed fornication with them. And that's what he was doing at this time period. He was worshiping these false gods of the work of men's hands and men's imaginations. And yet God came to Abram. He came to him, and he came to save him. He came to grant him that faith that we need to please God. And it was definitely not on the basis of works, since he was doing nothing for the glory of God. He had zero interest in God. He wasn't a God worshiper. He was a man worshiper, an idol worshiper, anything but a God worshiper. And God came to him. And God came to him to save him, to give him or grant him that faith that he needs to be saved and to please God. And so God came to him to offer him what? Salvation. Give him that faith that he needs to be saved and to please God. And he came not just to offer him salvation. That is foolishness. He didn't come just to offer him salvation. Here, you know, I'm just offering you this, and you can take it or leave it. It's really your choice. It's, you know, whatever. I know I'm God, the omnipotent, omnipresent God of the universe, but I'm just coming to you just to offer you salvation in myself. Well, that's just stupid. It really is. The Bible doesn't teach that. God doesn't offer salvation in that manner. But instead, he came to call him to himself through faith, and that word's kaleo. And he came to call him, and that word is actually in the passive voice. And he came to call, to command him to come and follow him. God Almighty powerfully and effectually called Abraham to himself. And that's what God does for every one of his children. He kaleo, or calls them. He commands them to rise up from the graveyard of sin and put their trust onto Christ for salvation. That's what he does. He commands them. And the Almighty's call was not an invitation, but a command. You know, for instance, when Jesus calls Lazarus to come forth from the grave, you know, you think about it, he didn't just ask him, you know, dead man in there, if you'd like to come forth, I give you the power and ability to do so if you would like to. Again, foolishness. No. He called him. He commanded Lazarus to come forth. Come forth. And he called him by name, and he commanded him to come forth from the grave. And he does that because he is the sovereign God of the universe. He commands. He does not come to his own blood-bought sheep and ask them if they would like to follow him. No, he commands. He commands his sheep to rise up, to take up your mat and walk, to rise up from that graveyard of sin, to get up, to walk out of that tomb. Turn from your futile ways. He commands them. Go and sin no more. He commands them to renounce those futile ways, that sinful lifestyle, and to follow him. So he doesn't come to us, to his own, and just ask them if they would be willing to give him a chance, to try him on. And those are all the methods, those evangelical, you know, methods and stuff like that, evangelistic methods that you see out there in the world. And that's not what he does. He commands them to get up and to follow him. And Christ comes to his own. He commands them to rise up. He is the Almighty. Rise up and follow me. He's mighty to save. You know, that's his name. He's the Almighty. And he is the Almighty, and he is mighty to save. He has that power to save, the power to bring a lost sinner from life, from death to life. He has that power and ability. And so, just quickly, let's think about this, because he has this power and ability. He kicks open the gates of hell, and he calls his sheep, and they immediately... they're immediately released into his personal care. And that's just all by his just command. But we need to take a step back and just remember that there's a general gospel call, and then there is an effectual gospel call. And the general gospel call, we know it goes out into all the world. All the world. For God so loved the world. So there we have... Even there, you know, that's the revealing of that gospel. That revelation of the gospel, that goes out into all the world without partiality. It goes to everyone. That's why we go out into the world and we call upon men and women, boys and girls to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And we do that. That's part of the Great Commission. We do that because we have a heart for lost sinners. We do that because we know that God is working through our weak and feeble efforts to bring in his lost sheep. And we delight in being a part of that. But that's that general call that goes out into all the world. But the general call is only made effectual when the Spirit of God comes along with it and powerfully takes that word, that spoken word, the gospel, and then makes it effective in the heart of a dead and lifeless sinner. And so the Spirit of God, when the Spirit of God and the Word of God come together, then the gospel call is effectual. It won't fail. It will move that sinner to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. It can't fail. It can't. That, when it comes together, when the gospel call, that general gospel call, when the Spirit comes, bang, that makes it effectual. And it will produce saving faith, repentance and saving faith. And But the general call goes out to everyone. Now think about this, how Acts 2, remember on the day of Pentecost, there we have Peter, he's standing up and he's preaching one of the best sermons in the whole Bible, and probably in all of history even. And here he is, he's preaching, right? But not everyone, he's preaching to everyone, but not everyone was responding to the gospel, the call, was he? He was calling on men and women there, repent. Look what we've done. We just murdered the Prince of Life. And he's calling upon them to repent. Well, how many people were there? I don't know. How many people were within earshot? I don't know. Maybe 5,000? I know there were maybe a million in the town, but I don't know. But how many? Let's just say there's 10,000 or 20,000 even that could hear him, and then 3,000 actually came to saving faith. And only, well, that's a lot. But 3,000 came to saving faith who repented and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. That man, that God man that they just crucified days earlier. And so there we have where they received actually the effectual call. It came to them in such a manner. The general call became an effectual call, but not to everyone, only to the 3,000. And why? Because think about it, only the 3,000 again received the gift of faith, so that they might believe in their hearts not just make a lip profession, but so that they might believe in their hearts that Jesus is both Lord and Savior, that he is a sinner's only hope. And so those are the 3,000 who received the effectual call. And you know, our Lord even says over in John chapter 10, remember in John chapter 10, verse 25 through 30, and remember there our Lord says that if you're not my sheep, then you won't follow me, right? But if you are, then you will. And Jesus told them in John 10, 25, Jesus answered them, I told you, and you did not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not part of my flock. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. And so there, again, we have no divine call. Without the divine call, forget it. There will be no works. And that's all there is to it. And so we should say here, just quickly, what is a lost sinner to do? Well, knowing that faith comes from God, then if you are a lost sinner, then where should you go to get that faith that you need to please God? Well, you should run it quickly to the throne of God and beg and plead with him to forgive you your sins on account of Christ's death on the cross and to give you that faith that you need to believe. That's where you should go. You go to God. But you see, men and women won't do that. The natural man hates God. And he hates the Word of God. And they won't do that. But if you are a lost sinner and you feel so moved, then that's where you go to get that faith that you need to be saved. You bend your knee before God and you plead with him to give you that faith. You know, God's effectual call here he effectually calls Abraham. And this is the first evidence, the first great evidence in Abram's life is obedience that we've been talking about. So here we have where he was called. We don't want to get the works before the call. The works follow the one's calling, one's new birth, one's being born again from above. The works follow that. They evidence that. It's fruit of that life-changing event. And that's what we see in the life of Abraham. The first great evidence that he actually received that call, that call was effectual, is his obedience. He trusts in God, which is expressed in his obedience. So here we have his trust. He's trusting in the Lord in his heart, and now he's calling upon the Lord even. And then how does he express that? Well, that is expressed through his obedience. Faith and obedience are distinguishable, but are inseparable. His faith gave rise to his obedience. And so now he hears and he follows his shepherd's voice, and Christ comes to him in that effectual call and to rise up and follow him. Well, follow me where? Well, you're going to follow me out of that, out of Ur of the Chaldeans, out of that idol-making factory, out of that idolatrous, detestable, abominable people and practices, and you're going to go and you're going to follow me. You're going to go to the land of Canaan. And so that's that. He does that in obedience. He immediately rises up and he leaves. And there, that's what God's calling him to do. He calls him to himself, and then he calls him to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And what did he do? He went out. He obeys immediately. And now, remember, Noah obeyed the Lord too. We just looked at that. And Noah obeyed. Again, that was the fruit. And you might notice there's a pattern throughout the Bible that God's children who are effectually called, they don't just go on and continue living like the devil, but instead they actually begin to live in obedience to the Word of God. And that's a pattern from beginning to end. It's not lip service. It's a real, genuine, submissive heart to the will of God. That's fruit of being born again, of being a child of God. And Noah did that. And so did Abraham here. You know, remember when we looked at last week, how when God came to Noah and he said, you know, you go and build an ark, and here you make it like this, you make it like that, boom, boom, boom. I think it's five times there, make it. And so here's the design and everything, and this is the way you're to do it. And you know, Noah didn't just turn to him and say, no, that's okay. I think I got this. I'll be okay. I'll be okay on my own. I don't really need your help. No thanks. I'll take my chances with the rest of the world. And that's not what we read in the Bible, is it? That's not what the Bible records. That's not what we read. But instead, we see how he obeyed God immediately and uncompromisingly. He didn't seek to tweak the design a little bit, put in some windows and some fancy curtains and some chandeliers and all that, and, you know, maybe use less pitch. No. He, just like God designed it, perfect obedience there to the will of God. And so that's what he did, and that's what we see over and over again in the Bible. And again, it's not about perfection, but direction. Yes, we're still going to sin against God. Yes, Noah was still a sinner. You don't have to read very far after the ark was on dry land, and boom, there's Noah doing something stupid and sinful. But his heart now was set up on God, on pleasing God, and living for God. And in the midst of that, he's still going to make stupid, stupid, sinful mistakes. And so here we have that. He did that. That's that fruit, the fruit of true saving faith. And I want us to look just a couple of verses. He possessed a saving faith or an obedient faith. And let's look over here in Romans chapter 5 and verse 9. I just want to look at a couple of these verses that I wrote down in regards to faith. 5 verse 9. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For while we were yet sinners, that is not the right verse, is it? No. He died for us. And I'm not going to find that one, am I? It was a good one too, and I had it in my head, but now I can't remember it. Look over in Romans 6 then, 6:17. And there's a word used here that I want us to look at. 6:17 and 18. But thanks be to God here that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And there they've been set free, a true child of God. You've been made something. You become something. You were slaves. Now you become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. Well, here's the standard of teaching. It's the Word of God. And you've been set free. So you've been set free from bondage to sin, that sinful lifestyle. Just right there in those two verses, it is upholding everything that we've just been talking about, supports everything we just talked about. So there's this setting free. There's this, and to a what? To now an obedience, to live in obedience to the Word of God, to the will of God. And that's what you see there. And you see also there's another one over in 10:16. Romans 10:16 is another one I want us to look at. In Romans 10:16, you see here, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. So again, that not everyone obeyed the command, the gospel call to repentance and faith in Christ. There's that obedience again, that is that connection that is, you know, that is there between, that exists between that faith and obedience. They're inseparable. They are distinguishable, but they are inseparable. And we see that over and over again. Even how about Romans 16:26? 16:26 is another one where he talks about again obedience, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings have been made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God. And so, and I could go on and on with this, but that's just a couple that use that word, that obedience or the command. And so Abraham obeyed God also, which was that first great fruit and evidence of God's gift, right? A gift of faith. And so we see that he goes out. And you might not think this is a big deal, but many people in the church are under this this mindset that you can just trust in Jesus and your sins are forgiven and you can still go and you can live however you want. And their faith, they believe, they've been duped into believing that their faith in Christ as Savior is enough. That's enough to save them. And that's not biblical. That is a lie out of hell. It's not true. Jesus cannot be your Savior and not your Lord. He must be both. You can't ask Jesus to be your Savior and not your Lord. You can't do that. It doesn't work that way. He is either your Lord and Savior, or he is nothing to you. Nothing. Even even Jesus and the Great Commission, you wonder how these people could teach this nonsense, this heresy. When even in the Great Commission, Jesus says that go into all the nations, making disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teach them to do what? Teach them to continue to live just like the rest of the world. No, teach them to obey, same word here, that hupokous and the same, obey all that I have commanded you. And that's exactly what Abraham did. He obeyed. And he did it at once, you know. He left everything behind. He immediately went out. He didn't sit around and say, "Yeah, just wait a little while. Maybe in 5 years or so, I'll do that." No. He immediately went. Again, that's that fruit. That's the sign that he received the effectual call. He went out immediately. He left his homeland. He left his relatives. He left behind his friends, his job, his home, everything he knew. He left. He left it all behind so that he might gain Christ, so that God would become his God and that he would become God's child. He left it all behind, though. The traditions, the festivals, the holy days that they would have celebrated, all the pagan worship services, his friends, he left it all behind, his acquaintances, all that. He left it all behind. And he began to follow Yahweh. He's my God. And I'm his. And he began to follow the only true and living God obediently. And, you know, that word here, it's a ekser kamahi, and this word actually means to forsake, even physically. That's what keeps most people from coming to saving faith. I have to forsake my family and my sin, my pleasures over here that are ungodly. I can't do that. I can't. You know, my family's Catholic or my family's whatever, and they're going to shun me and they'll disown me, and I can't do that. They're not willing to forsake their friends and their families or even their livelihood to gain Christ. What a shame. So they die in their sins. They die holding on to their sins. And it takes them to hell. But he forsook those things. He forsook the physically. And it was like this word can also mean to escape. So he was escaping something. He was escaping that which was killing him, that the people he was living with and amongst, they were killing him. Their practices, their religious practices and beliefs were leading him to death. And so he was escaping that. Like Sodom, he was running and fleeing from that city which came under the wrath of God. And he was fleeing from there. He was escaping the world system, giving it all up, fleeing from there, that contagion, running and fleeing for his life. And you know, and every child of God is called out of the world and sanctified or set apart unto obedience, unto Christ. And that's what we see here with Abraham. The effectual call moves and motivates a man or woman or boy or girl to leave behind or forsake his sinful heart's desires and to pursue hard after Christ. Remember over in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14, we're called upon to come out from amongst them, to come out from that sinful, depraved, and wicked life that we all once lived to some measure or degree or another. And we're called, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. You know, don't get into, number one, don't start a business with an unbeliever. It's not, if you're a true believer, it's not going to work out. It's going to fail. And you definitely don't marry an unbeliever. That's destined to fail. And don't be unequally yoked, for what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? You know, that's the thing. When we come to Christ, we walk together. Remember, they're walking. Enoch walked with God. Noah walked with God. They have to walk together. They have to walk in agreement. Same kind of thinking, same beliefs. They don't walk contrarily to God. That would never work. And so again, we're not supposed to have any agreement with these individuals. They're actually our mission field. And so we need to avoid all these things. Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? Well, none. None. Their inheritance is eternal damnation and separation from all the graces of God for all eternity. And ours is eternal life and peace and security in the presence of God for all eternity. And so there, we have nothing to do with them. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? And we are the temple of the living God, and I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people, and therefore go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will come welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. And since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. And you know, that's what he did. He fled from that which was destined for destruction, like Christian and Pilgrim's Progress, when he put his fingers in his ear. He was fleeing from that city of destruction. And he stuck his fingers in his ears because all these voices were seeking to persuade him, even his family, to stay. And he said, no, life, eternal life. Imagine the many voices seeking to persuade Abram and his family to remain. Why would you leave all this? Why would you leave all this to go to where? Canaan? Why do you want to go there? Look what you have. Look, we have many gods. Why do you want one God? Look at all the religious days and the holy days and these festivals. Why do you want to leave that behind so that you can go to a land that, or a place specifically here that was marked off for him? God had marked off here this land, this place for him as an inheritance, and he told him to go, and he didn't succumb to all those voices. He went. Again, that's the fruit. That fruit. And he didn't delay. He went to that place or land which he should receive as an inheritance. Yeah. So I hope you see how Abraham was living by faith and not by sight. This is the whole chapter here. These men of old, they all live by faith and not by sight. And that's the same way that we are to live, by faith. And he knew, though, that he knew about the land of Canaan. It's not like he didn't know about it, but he'd never actually seen it. He'd never laid eyes on it. He'd never experienced it. So, but here, he went. He didn't have the resources. He didn't think about it. I'm supposed to go to the land of Canaan, and then I'm supposed to do what? I'm supposed to buy the land or what? Because guess what? I don't have any money. I don't have the resources. And I don't have the power or the army to overtake their armies. So how is this going to come about? We trusted in God. He trusted in him. And then even that, you think about the land of Canaan, you think about how this huge plot of land, and how is he going to secure that even if he could take it? But he went anyway. He believed in God's word, and he went seeking an inheritance and a blessing which God had promised to give him. Is anything too hard for God? No. And he set out and he went out, not knowing experientially, but he just didn't have that experiential knowledge of the land. But again, what did he do? We go back to verses 11 in chapter 11, verse in Hebrews 11, 1 and 2. He had this faith, this real, genuine, saving heart faith that believed in his God. No matter what, no compromise. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of the things not seen. That's the kind of faith that Abraham had, that he received from his God. That was operative in him, moving him, working in him, so that he would obey. No doubts. And you know, within the context of Hebrews, remember all the way back in chapter 3, you see where Paul, he brought up this, that all these Israelites in 3:19, Hebrews 3:19, all these Israelites did not enter the land of the promised land. Why? Because of unbelief. So you have these pillars of the faith, these giants of the faith, and here they all believed. They didn't lose faith in their God. They trusted in him. And he's encouraging here, the penman is encouraging these Hebrew converts to cultivate in their own hearts that kind of faith, to trust in God no matter what. In Abraham's faith, though, it was an obedient, submissive, and persevering faith. He listened and hearkened to and obeyed God, the word of God, in spite of his current situation or perception or circumstances or anything of the sort. He just believed. He just believed on his God. The word of God came, and he believed it. And, you know, we see that through again and again, that pattern. Again, Abel obeyed and he offered up the sacrifice from a heart of faith. We see Enoch again, he walked with God in humble obedience. And Noah, the same thing, obeyed. His obedient faith spared his family from the deluge of water that covered the earth. And Abraham obeyed God, leaving behind his homeland to travel to a land they'd never seen, trusting in the word of God. And so you see the pattern just quickly here. By faith, Abraham remained. Just look here in 11:9. What does he do? He gets there, and by faith, he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. So he stayed there. When he went to the land, guess what? He didn't just move back out. He didn't give up a year later or 2 years later. Overall, he stayed there. That was a faith, again, an active, living, vibrant faith from God that enabled him to persevere in the land that was given to him, to continue to trust in God. Then just moving forward into 10, by faith, Abraham, what was he looking for? He was looking forward He was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. And so he was always forward looking. It was faith that Abraham, by faith that Abraham looked beyond his present scene. Here he is in this land of Canaan. He's looking beyond that to the unseen and the eternal blessing which God has prepared for those who love him. And so that's what he was doing. And that's how we are to live, though. Same way. We should be cultivating in our hearts that kind of faith. And we should be looking forward to that promised land, which is not of this world. And we look to the heavenly Jerusalem that will come down out of heaven, which will be ours. And even there, the Bible says that the earth, there'll be a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And that's ours. And God will be our God. He'll be with us, and we'll be his children, sons and daughters of God, forever and ever. That's the promise that we have. This isn't it. This isn't it. This world is dying. I'm dying. You're dying. This is all coming to an end. But we have a promised hope, a future. We have a promised homeland, which is still ahead. And when the Lord returns, even, you know, these bodies, yeah, they're going to go to the grave. But when he returns, that trumpet call of God is going to sound. I hear that archangel, bang. These bodies that are in the grave, even they're going to return to worm dust and whatever. Worms are going to eat you. You're going to return to dirt. That's fine. It doesn't make a difference. But he has that power. He has the power to raise up that body, your body from the grave. Imperishable, uncorruptible. He can raise that up and he'll reunite your soul with your body. And you'll live with God. We will live with God forever and ever in the new heavens and the new earth. So we don't have to lose heart. And so that's what Abraham was looking forward to. You know, he wasn't looking just at look at this. This is a wonderful land. This is great. Wow, this is my inheritance, huh? I mean, I have an inheritance, and I don't look at it with much pleasure. And the same there. He was looking past that. Yeah, this is, thank you, Lord, for what I have here. Thank you for these temporal blessings, but I'm really focused on the eternal blessings that are imperishable and uncorruptible. That's what I'm looking forward to. Looking forward to that. And so, we don't lose heart here, and we don't just stay focused on the here and the now. We're always looking forward to that which is to come. And there'll be a new heavens and a new earth. And you know, it is now, it's ours now, but we just haven't experienced it yet. But just think of this life. We need to always try to keep this life in perspective, that this is preparatory or preparation ground, okay, for eternity. This is just a stepping stone to eternity. We are now, what are we supposed to be doing? Preparing for heaven. Preparing for heaven's glories. Preparing to meet the bridegroom. And that's what we're to be doing here. Our inheritance is infinitely more substantial and secure than any structure framed by us as our earthly home. You see where these individuals, Abraham here specifically, they kept moving. They didn't build the tower of Babel. They didn't build that. They're looking down to put down tent stakes permanently, nothing permanent. Moving through, they were those sojourners. Heaven is our home. And this is just a finite, this world is finite. And we look forward to, as Paul wrote in Romans, for that day when we'll put off this and put on the new, that day when There'll be no more suffering. There'll be no more death, as John wrote. No more sorrow. No more pain. And Paul even wrote, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And so we look forward to that. You know, we here, just like Abraham, we're living for another kingdom and we are serving a heavenly king. We're looking forward to that inheritance that is incorruptible and imperishable and unfading. It's reserved in heaven for us. And again, that's the same as all these saints that are listed through chapter 11. They all looked forward to, these all died in faith, Hebrews 11:13, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity but to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, and for he has prepared for them a city. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that for all those glorious promises that are ours in Christ, that glorious hope that we have for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells, and we'll live and dwell in resurrected bodies, and we'll dwell in your presence forever and ever. Oh Lord, help us to live for that time. Would you come, even as someone said many years ago, and stamp eternity on our eyeballs, that we might live with an eternal perspective for our good and for your glory, in Christ's name. Amen.